right, let's try this one more time. Good morning. So much better. So much better that I can actually see this week with my glasses, so that'll be a nice change of pace. We enter into this section in Luke. This is one of those interesting weeks where as I mull over this passage repeatedly and repeatedly, I think I rewrote it four times because every time I sat down to dive into it, different focuses were drawn to me, and I think that's the beauty of the word of the Lord. But probably never more than that last song we sang, which is, "Wanderer, you're not too far lost. Lay down your burdens and come just as you are." That was a beautiful song, and those words resonate, and they should resonate in our heart of prayer as we are never too far from God to come back to him. And how we do that is going to be on our knees and through prayer. So as this world gets darker and darker, and if you don't know that, you're probably living under a rock, and I'm jealous, and I hope you scoot over and make room for me. But this world is evil and dark, not just the politics, but inflation and how things get, but just the perversion that is in society around us on a day-to-day basis. I know that at times it might seem hopeless and difficult, and it does feel that way, and I think the reason is because we're not properly approaching prayer, and I think our prayer lives are suffering because of the darkness of this world. I think often we struggle with prayer because we don't know how to pray, we don't know what we're doing, we don't know why we're doing it, and I think we might even struggle with the proper expectation of the outcome of these prayers. We do it because we know we should, but maybe sometimes we feel like we're going through the motions. I know that I felt this way at times. I'm sure you have. I know you have. I've talked to many of you, talked to believers throughout my entire life, and that's been a constant struggle. Sometimes we think of prayer as something it is not, with an expectation maybe of a Christmas wish list, and we might ask for things, and when we don't get them, we don't get the result, what we ask for, when we ask for it, then we get disillusioned, and we think maybe God's not hearing our prayers, and perhaps our prayers are just floating up to the ceiling or having the same effect as writing your congressman. Sometimes we get more fatalistic than that. As one who is a solidly Reformed Baptist and loves the sovereignty of God and in all things, including everything he does in this life, in this world, and how he has orchestrated the events of humanity to lead us even to this room today, I know that God has formed all things through his plan. God does not have a plan B. God is not caught off guard. I know that God created Adam and Eve knowing that they would fall. And I read in Genesis 6, when God looks out at this world as evil and wicked as it had gotten, by the way, he's probably looking out right now. But when he looks at this, it says, the words he actually says is, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth." You guys know God's not subject to time and circumstance, right? He's not reacting and looking at things and being surprised and genuinely caught off guard. What does this regret mean? If he is a sovereign God, and if you believe that God is sovereign over things, you might wonder what effect my prayer might actually have. I'm not going to change God's mind, really, am I? Actually, an example that I left out in one of my many rewrites is we see the story of Jonah going to the nation of Nineveh, and God had ordained that he was going to wipe out the people of Nineveh, and Jonah did not want to go. Jonah hated the Ninevites, and he goes there through a wild circumstance. If you want to read that in the first couple of chapters, it involves a giant whale. Kids, ask your parents to tell you that story. And we see that Jonah preaches his word, and God had intended to wipe them out, and yet God himself changes his mind. Now, we know historically God didn't now have to rewrite history and say, shoot, all these people who are now going to be born to Ninevites, I got to account for them in their plan for history, right? This is just language the scripture uses to show us that prayer and repentance matter. So today I think we're going to look at these three key points. If you look at the back of your bulletin, I've kind of kick-started you on your note-taking. If you are a note-taker, we're going to look at how to pray, not just how to construct our prayers, but the posture that we should approach prayer. We're going to look at why we pray, and hopefully we're going to see kind of what the proper expectation of prayer should be. So even as we begin this, let's bow our heads and our hearts and approach the throne of grace. Father God, be with us as we hear this word. We know that the power of God does not return void, that it is good, and that the corporate gathering for worship and the preaching and teaching is ordained by you, Father God, and that your spirit moves in the hearts of the hearers. Again, as I say week after week, it's not because of the quality of this very flawed preacher, but it is your word that is going out and your spirit, Lord God. And even in this prayer, even in the prayer through our hearts, Father God, I pray that we would come to know a deeper relationship with you. We would understand the value of prayer, the intentions behind it, Lord God, and how that is ultimately to glorify you. I pray right now for the hearts of these hearers, Lord God, and for yourselves right now, take a moment and pray that your heart will be open and willing to receive what the Lord has for you, that you will block out distractions and earnestly seek to hear from him. Lord God, we pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Okay, so we're approaching prayer, a very important topic that kind of predates, simultaneously lines up with all of humanity as Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. And the very first rule that I want us to realize when it comes to prayer, rule number one, write it down. Like everything else in the Christian life, prayer is to the glory of God. The things of the Christian life are for our good and ultimately for God's glory. You're not praying to man. You're not praying to people in the room, to people to hear your prayers. You're praying to the holy God, the creator of heaven and earth. In some months, we'll get down to Luke 18 as we continue our reading through this gospel, but we'll see this parable that Jesus himself gives of this prayer, not prayer. We see these two types of prayers, the Pharisee, who stands up there very confidently and boldly and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Look at this good man. Isn't God pleased? And then we see the tax collector's response. It says he's standing far off. He won't even look up to heavens. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Compare these two prayers. Compare the prayer of this sinful man and this righteous man, and you tell me which one God honors. You don't have to. He tells us himself in Scripture. It says, be like the second man. Even as an unconverted, even the lost, your first sincere prayer is something like, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is how we even come to God. And as believers, let us never lose that posture of, God, you are merciful to me, a sinner. God has shown great love and mercy to sinners such as us, such as this man, even through the gift of salvation. By the way, scripturally, we know that is a gift from God. Read Ephesians 2 if you're struggling with that concept, so that no one can boast. So therefore, our prayers should give glory to the giver of all things, not the receivers, not the recipients. Prayer is to the glory of God. John 14, we read this, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You ask things in my name, I will do them, and here's the reasoning, that the Father may be glorified. Any prayer that starts with me and this self-focus is kind of missing the point, and I dare say risks being an unrighteous prayer. We look at this passage in Luke. It has the Lord's Prayer here, but Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, has a little bit more detail on this, so I'll kind of interweave them. Matthew 6, Jesus is giving a class, Prayer 101, and goes into this exact topic. And we see that his prayer, both in Luke and in Matthew, starts with this phrase, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name, holy, sanctified, set apart, pure, righteous, holy, separate than the things of this world, separate from the profane, separate from my worldly existence. I am not God. I am not holy like God. Through his process of sanctification, all of us should be working towards being more Christ-like and more holy, but we will never be there. But God is holy. God is perfect in his holiness. So our prayers, even the beginning of our prayers, our heart is to approach on this how, the glory of God. God is righteous and just and merciful. God is love. God is infinite in his wisdom, as we all know. God is divine, and God is uniquely worthy of our worship and our prayer. So start your prayer, start your heart with this posture and this understanding that this God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the giver of life, the provider of everything we have in its world, that same God who loves you individually so much that he sent his son to die on the cross to pay for the sins of those who believe. And not just generically, not just blanket sins, you personally. When you start with this magnificent, holy, righteous view of God, then you approach your prayer with this posture. So that's step one. If you are to pray, pray with a posture that we give glory to God. And then our second point of this how is now we are to align our will with the will of the Father. It's a little bit of an interesting concept. I want to explain. We're clear. This Bible, the scripture we have, is God's revealed will. If anyone, as scripture says, if one of us, the apostles, says something different than this, then they are wrong. And much worse things than just the word wrong, right? This is the revealed will of God. This is how we are to live and order and structure our lives and our worship of God and our understanding of him. But then we also have God's hidden will for our life. This is things we don't know. Who are you going to marry? Where are you going to live? Where are you going to work? These are God's hidden wills for our life. So our goal for prayer, remember, starting off, is to see him glorified in everything. See him glorified in all he does for us and to us and through us. And then our prayers align with his will for our lives. Our prayers align for his will for our life. And let me give you an example, kids, specifically for you. If you're not aware of this, 2.5 months from now is a holiday called Christmas, which you will probably wake up very early that morning, jump on your parents' bed, and beg to go open presents. If you're not, I'm cringe for your household. But that's what's going to happen in 2.5 months. Now, you probably want something, and you probably want something specific for you. Noah probably doesn't want a Barbie doll. Elowen probably doesn't want a BB gun. Maybe she does. But you kids are going to ask for something that hopefully aligns with what your parents also think is healthy and good for you. If you ask for an elephant, well, you might want this elephant very badly. You might think this elephant, this giant 40-ton elephant, I have no idea how much they weigh, I didn't look this up, would be perfect for you, especially if you live in an apartment. You would squeeze it into your little patio or your backyard. You would feed it the ton of food it needs a day. Elephants probably make giant piles of you-know-what. I'm sure you'll be volunteering to shovel it every single day, especially when it's snowing outside. Kids, you want this elephant. In fact, I want you to start asking your parents every day for an elephant, okay? And come Christmas morning, if your parents, no matter how sincerely you want an elephant, if your parents have an ounce of sense and love for you and the elephant, you will not get that elephant. And that's not a reflection of your parents' love for you. That's a reflection that your parents understand a much bigger picture. This is similar to how we should approach prayer when we talk about aligning ourselves. Our prayers must be in alignment with the will of God. We see this exemplified on the night that Jesus was betrayed. As he is praying in Luke 22, we see he says he's asking for something earnestly on his heart. By the way, this is not a false prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. In humility, he's genuinely, is there any other way? He knows the sheer brutality he's going to go through. He knows that he's going to be arrested. He's going to be brought up on a sham trial. He'll be beaten. He'll be spit on. And he'll ultimately be laid to rest on a cross or put up on a cross. And then not only that, he'll have the sins of the world on his back and he'll feel that separation of God. This is what he's asking for. And the very next line, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Our goal in prayer should be that God is glorified, that his will is done, that his name is exalted above our own. It is good to pray for what we desire, even if that is an elephant, kids. But the fact is, we pray that God's will be done ultimately. We are finite, small-minded humans, and that is a reality, who do not have a big picture of humanity or even what is best for our lives. So we need to acknowledge that fact, even in our earnest and sincere prayers. Pray earnestly, Father, this is what I want, good God, who gives good gifts to your children. And also, nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. And in order for us to pray this way, we pray, we live our lives in this constant communion and communication with God. So if we're trying to pray in a way that aligns our will with the will of God, his hidden will, we don't know, his revealed will, we'll do the best we can. This is why we're together as a body of believers, to keep each other accountable, to show each other the word of God, to exhort and encourage one another. But for his hidden will, we don't know what we're looking for. 1 Thessalonians tells us this, chapter 5. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do you want to live in the will of God? I hope the answer is yes. That is a rhetorical question. Since you want to live in the will of God, here's how you do it. You rejoice always. Rejoice what? Rejoice in all circumstances, good and bad, up and down. Pray without ceasing. Be in constant communication with God. And then give thanks in all circumstances. In whatever that answer to your prayer or your request is, you give thanks to God. And you give thanks that he is glorified. What does this mean to pray without ceasing? We know this is not walk around all day long mumbling some prayers, closed eyes, walking into things. What does this mean? It means your heart is infected with love of Jesus Christ. And your identity as a Christian, as a believer, is not something you put on Sunday morning and then leave aside. When you wake up, I often wake up at 3 a.m. You hear this in the sermons because I can't sleep very well these days. Right? When you wake up at 3 a.m., and you start thinking about stuff, hopefully your first words are, God, let me pray for this. God, thank you for this. Start being in communication. When you hop in your car, when you start your car to get to work in the morning, before you turn on a radio or a podcast or some music, do you start your drive with, Lord, bless my day. Be with me, to Lord God. Let me glorify you. This is an example of what it looks like to be in constant communication with God. And I promise you, your life is never sweeter when you are doing this. And when you are doing this, when you are seeing this constant reflection of God in your life and this acknowledgement of his authority in your life and your love for him and your desire to see him glorified, then as circumstances arise, as they pour the concrete wrong, as your knee hurts again and again and again, you say, God, thank you. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what it looks like. I promise you, if you are living in this way, if you are in this constant communication with God, if you are rejoicing in all circumstances, your life will be infinitely better. How's that for a name it and claim it gospel right there? I promise your life will be infinitely better. You may not make more money. You may not have a better, your plumbing not go out of your house or whatever circumstances are happening, but your heart will be infinitely filled with joy in a different regard. You will still have the same problems you might have in this world, but you will be in such a better place spiritually that you will rejoice always. You will give thanks in all circumstances. And by the way, this time of prayer, this constant communication, this is two-way communication. If I were to ask you sincerely, how does God speak to you? How does the Holy Spirit speak to you? Your sincere answer would probably be the word prayer. This is that time. If you're so busy, my kids run amok. They run busy lives. I love them to death. And they're coming and going. If you don't make time for this two-way communication, it's just a one-way conversation, that's not really developing that relationship. This is what we're talking about. If you want to hear from God, if you want to experience God, do this sincerely in times of prayer. This is how you will hear from God, through your regular and righteous prayers. And by the way, this is not an audible. I'm not telling you you're going to have a road to Damascus moment. In fact, I'm telling you you're not going to, right? So don't expect that. What I'm telling you is this is how you will hear from God. When you lift up your concerns and your fears and your requests, when you're mulling over decisions, this is how you will start feeling the Holy Spirit tugging in your heart. This is not a formula. This is not a ritual. This is not a guarantee. Do A, B, and C, and this will work out. This is a biblical truth. Align your heart with God and he will direct your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. This is just practical. So when you're in constant and regular communication with God, you will feel his presence. You will pray. Your lives and your prayers will be, how do I glorify God? How do I align myself with his will? And then we get to this, the why. Why do we pray? What does this text show us through this? Why do we pray? I think the biggest example that comes from this narrative, especially verses 5 to 13, is you pray for things you need. You make your requests known to God. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. We have things we actually need, don't we? I mean, we're relatively wealthy Americans compared to the rest of the world, so that's a Maslow's hierarchy of needs might differ, but we need food. We need to not starve to death. We need water. We need shelter in the winter. We need air to breathe. Those are things that we do need, but above all these things, Scripture teaches us one thing we need clearly, and that is a reliance on God. Self-reliance is pride. Self-reliance leads to destruction. When we rely on ourselves, when we don't bring our requests before God, but we rely on our 3 month savings in our bank account, we don't need God. And when we don't need God, that's a scary place to be. Here's an example from Luke 12. We'll definitely be in this in a few weeks. Luke 12, I'll go over it briefly to not spoiler alert for a couple of weeks from now, but we see the story of this rich fool, right? This rich fool, it's the headline in the Bible. I didn't call him that, but it's obvious is what he is. This man, he's doing all right. This is not a bad thing. So let's start off with the first half. He's doing so well. God is prospering him through his labors in his fields. Again, agrarian society. So he's got wheat growing up or watermelons, I don't know, crops growing up really, really good. Really, really well. I'm not articulate. And so what we see is these grain houses and his barns are getting overloaded with grain and food and he can't hold them all. So he's got a very practical problem. I've got more food that just grew, I just harvested, than I can safely store from the wind and the rain and the rats. And so he says, I know what I'll do. I will tear these down. I will build bigger ones, and that will hold more. This is not the sin. This is not the problem. This doesn't make him a fool. This actually makes him wise. If you've got 5 kids and have a Honda Civic, you understand this man's dilemma. This is what we're talking about. He's got more, and he's just solving a logical problem. Here's where the problem comes in. I'll say to myself, self, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Similar to what we see with the rich young ruler, when you lay up treasures for yourself, you are not rich towards God. When you have enough money in the bank to pay all your bills, you honestly don't rely on God for your daily bread. And to be clear, the sin is not prospering. The sin is not having enough in the bank account. I think at many levels it's wise. We see this scripturally about stewardship. It's wise to be good stewards. But you need to know that every good comes from God, every financial blessing, everything you have. The sin is not in the having, it is in the heart. And I know in this society we live in, we're not storing up grain in grain houses, although us homesteaders would like to start doing that and canning vegetables and applesauce. But the reality is we get paid in a society of U.S. dollars electronically deposited into our accounts and swiping a card to pay the bills. Right? And this is the way we kind of flow around. And we know that at some point our bodies are going to break down. I want to retire. And if I'm a concrete layer, well, or finisher, I'm not going to be able to do that when I'm 84. So hopefully there's some money I save away in a 401k and I can draw against that investment. Like, it's not wrong to be good stewards, to have a 401k. But we need to square that concept with the existence of this man storing up grain for the future. And what causes God to call this man as a fool is not because he is saving up for the future, but because he says, I have done it. I have pat myself on the back. I'm going to relax. I don't need God. And this is the sin. He does not require God for anything, much less his daily bread. Contrast that with the story of Job we have scripturally. I don't want to brag, but let me brag for Job and tell you how rich he is. He has 7,000 sheep. How many sheep do you have? I bet it's less than that. He's got 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female servants. I don't have any. This man, it says, was the greatest of the people of the East. So basically, half the world, this man was the greatest, richest man out there, okay? This is Job. And yet, it tells us, this man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. This man was so righteous that his sons and daughters would go out having giant feasts and throw great parties, and he would get up early the next morning and make a sacrifice to God just in case they had sinned against God. Job was both wealthy beyond imagination, also blameless and righteous before God. Again, the sin is not having a good savings account or investing for retirement. I think we see scripturally over and over how much of a blessing that can be. It is wise and prudent, right? If you were to sit here and tell me I blow all my money every single week and live paycheck to paycheck, I'd say let's make some changes there. But the sin is in placing a priority on your things and your ability to meet your own needs. Hold the things of this world loosely. Acknowledge, even give us this day our daily bread, acknowledge that everything comes from God to begin with. When we look at Job, he had everything. And he was so righteous that Satan, for some reason, decides to take him down, or God points him out. And then we see Job lose everything. His children are killed. His wealth is taken away. Everything he has, even down to his physical health, sores cover his body. He is poor, alone, destitute, other than his nagging, ungodly wife, in misery. And what does he say? Naked I came from the mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord. This is the heart posture. This is the heart posture. Job did not rely on his wisdom and his wealth and his knowledge and his intelligence or whatever else. He knew the source of all good things come from God. That entire interlude is to say, so when you ask for things of God, make your request known to God. It is good, and do so because you put your faith and your trust in God. No matter what you have, no matter where you're starting, no matter what you need, put your faith and trust in God, not yourself, through your prayers. And then finally, after we pray with a posture that glorifies God, that aligns our will with Him, that asks for things that we know we physically need while giving Him full glory and honor in all His blessings and in when He takes things from us, pray with expectations. Jesus explains that it is good and righteous here to ask for what you need. And what's this example He gives us here? I see a story of a man who's asleep in bed and hears a knocking on his door. And it's his neighbor or his friend asking for, what is he asking for, three loaves? He's asking for three loaves of bread because a friend of his just came to town at midnight. And this guy's grumpy. And he's saying, leave me alone. My kids are in bed. I'm in my pajamas. The door's locked. Leave me alone. Go away. And it says, I tell you, though, he did not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Isn't this an interesting example? Is God literally saying, is Jesus literally saying, if you keep bugging me over and over and over, fine, I'll give you what you want. Is that what this says? Sort of. I'm not going to argue Jesus' analogy. It's kind of what it says there. But I think we look at this in line with everything we've talked about up to here, which is why we've walked to this point, that when we rely on God, when we trust Him for everything, and we ask for things that we want to glorify His name with, that we want earnestly to be in His will, and when we know we will praise Him in whatever the answer is, then yes, ask for what you need earnestly. Again, referencing the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, when Jesus is teaching on how to pray, He says, don't be anxious about anything, what you will eat, drink, or wear. Instead of asking about these things, He says, your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus, in teaching and prayer, says, yes, God knows you need all these things. And yes, ask for these things. Ask earnestly with the right heart. And God knows, again, His sovereignty and His infinite wisdom. But first, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Again, go back to that prayer continually. Pray without ceasing. Are you seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Are you seeking this earnestly in your days and your lives, in your drives to work, when you're playing golf and pickleball? Is this what your focus in life is? Then good. And all these things will be added to you. This is the point. I think this is the crux of the matter. Our goal in prayer, our goal in life, is to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first to know God, to know Him through His word. To know his righteousness, to strive to live like what we know in his revealed will is righteous living for the Christian. Seek first to see God glorified in your life, whether you are blessed financially or you're suffering through health, through sickness. Seek first to give God glory for all you have and every success in your poverty, and then everything will be added to you. This is the heart posture. This is the heart posture we see right here. If you are in constant communication with God and living a life that desires to see him glorified, if you are asking anything in his name, that will look more and more and more like asking for things that bring glory to his name. You will not be asking for an elephant. And you'll be satisfied with whatever that Christmas morning present brings you. Verse 9, he says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." This is how you pray. This is how you pray with expectation. You are to earnestly pray and expect. What's this promise that? If you're seeking the Lord, you will find him. Amen. If you are seeking the will of God in your life, you will find it. If you are seeking his glory, he will be glorified. If you are asking for Jesus to be ruler of your life, you will receive that. This is the hope and promise that we have in prayer. Do you see how this is different than the name it and claim it gospel that some might even use these same verses for, who would pray very loudly and boldly and confidently for $1 million or for a Ferrari, for whatever you want materially? God will give it to you. Knock and you shall find. Ask and you shall receive. Those people make a mockery of the name of God because they are clearly not praying in the name of God or for his glory or for his will. In fact, what they're praying for is essentially the opposite of everything we've talked about. Not only that, it throws the entirety of the word of God completely out the window. They say things like, "See, if you believe in God, if you have the faith of a mustard seed," and I pulled that example out of this sermon, but the fact is, he says, if you have the faith, you can tell this mountain to move over here. And that's not the point of playing cosmic inception with mountains. Like, our goal is not to say, look how much I can show off what God can do, but to say, I seek to see God glorified. Name it and claim it, gospel is like this catch 22, like they find God in this loophole that if I ask for anything with just enough faith, I can have anything I want. Forget a Ferrari, I can have a, what are they, McLarens? I don't know, cars. I like my Tacoma. So that's why we start with the first 2 points. Pray to the glory of God. Pray to align yourself to his will. Pray earnestly with faith, and that faith is that God will be glorified and his will prevail. And then pray with faith and expectation. Now here's the catch 22. The true straw man argument I'm making is Ferraris and $1 million or flippantly trying to move a mountain, but what's a good prayer? What about praying for healing? What about when a dear brother or sister in Christ comes down with cancer and we lay hands and pray for healing? That's a godly prayer. That's a righteous prayer. We're not just praying for food. We're praying literally for life and for healing. What if there's a brother at church who's out of work and his bills are stacking up, right? And he can't make rent. And by the way, rent's expensive if you haven't noticed. And we earnestly pray and he sees a job that's perfect for his skill set, perfect for his needs, a good commute. Everything lines up and he's qualified. And he earnestly wants it. And he goes on an interview and we pray, Lord, bless him with his job, and he doesn't get it. What do we make of this verse here, verse 11? What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Again, these are dated analogies. If anyone asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then you who are evil, don't take offense at that, we all are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? A little bit of a Jesus juke there, probably the original Jesus juke. If you're asking for gifts and you know how to give good gifts, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to you? See that twist? It's not how much more will God give you everything you demand and ask for and your heart desires, because my heart is stupid and it can desire dumb things, dumber than an elephant. God is good. God knows we need. God knows how to bless his people. Pray with full faith. Yes, for healing. Yes, for jobs. Yes, for things that are practically necessary and important to us. Pray with full faith. But that faith needs to say our faith is that God will align us to his will. And God will be glorified through our life regardless of what we're asking for. Our prayers and our full faith and expectation. You know what I expect when I pray for good things? I expect that God is good no matter what. I expect that God is glorified and God is faithful and God knows more than I can comprehend. God knows your stress, your struggles, your health, your concerns, your finances, your aches and pains. And God loves you. And God loves you more than you could possibly love yourself. Yes, God actually values your persistence in prayer. Do you know that? We see this example. God values your persistence in prayer. We are to pray earnestly for what is on our hearts and minds. We are to pray in full faith that God will be glorified and exalted in our lives. And yes, that caveat, like Jesus prays, nevertheless, that caveat is we don't know the will of God for our future in our lives. It is good and righteous to pray for practical things and healing and jobs and finances and for our kids and for salvation of loved ones. Yes, do that nonstop, please. But we can pray that God will be glorified in our lives and through us and through all things. God is glorified in healing and God is glorified in tragedy. And we can be satisfied that God is good in all of these things. By the way, have you thought about how many lives have been transformed out of tragedy? God is sovereign over all things. We don't know his will. We might earnestly think, hope, and pray for A, B, and C. If I had this job or this spouse or this house or this healing, then I will have everything I want. And God says, no, this is what you want. This is what you need. This is far superior for you. I don't have the capability to even see this. But God knows. God knows. And God is ultimately on his throne and knows what is best, not just for us, but for those in our lives, those around us, future generations even. Do you guys know the story of Joseph? Joseph in the Bible, Joseph in the coat of many colors? Very common. But let me give you a little example of this. Let me picture this through this lens here, the story of Joseph. Precocious young man wearing a beautiful coat with many colors, as we know. Broadway musicals have been made about this, and probably kids' movies. I don't know. My kids are a little older now. Oh, they probably were back then, too, to be honest. So Joseph goes out to his brothers and says, hey, guys, check me out. And his brothers hate him. They beat him up, and they sell him into slavery. Think about that first night or two in slavery, where he's in this caravan of going to a faraway land with these strangers who literally bought him as a slave. How righteous were his prayers? God, make a way for me to escape. Let me prevail against these captors. Let them fall asleep and get too lightheaded, and I'll just run away from them. And I'll run. I'm not too far, God. If I leave now, I can get away from them quickly. And then as he reaches wherever land he goes to, I think he lands in Egypt right away. But I don't know the journeys. We know many years pass. He lands in Egypt, and he's a slave in this man's house. And he works righteously to the Lord. He works hard. He works honorable. And he rises to a position of prominence in this man Potiphar's house. And then what happens? Potiphar's wife takes a fancy to him, makes a false accusation, and he ends up in prison. How righteous is Joseph's prayer that night in prison? God, you know I'm innocent. I'm falsely charged. Vindicate me. Free me, Lord God. Let the truth come out. She's wrong. I'm right. That would be a righteous prayer. And for the good of Joseph. He doesn't want to be in prison. And then as he meets Pharaoh's servants, and one of them goes to die, and one of them gets this great dream from Joseph and is restored, he's like, remember me. Don't forget me. And this guy goes and forgets him. How would those prayers have been that night? God, I just did this. I through your power, Lord God, and I gave you full credit. And I interpreted this dream, and he's freed. Lord, let him remember me tonight, please, Lord God. But no, that's not what happened. None of Joseph's prayers were answered. And yet, through God not answering years and years and years of Joseph's prayers, he rises to prominence at a time before there's a famine. He stores up grain again, And this wisdom in storing up grain for 7 years leads to the salvation of the Egyptian people, rising him into massive prominence, saves his family. By the way, the family of Israel, his dad's name, Jacob, translated, called Israel, saves the nation of Israel, brings the entire family into Egypt, where they become so wealthy that they become slaves. God raises up Moses, leads him across the Red Sea, leads him to wander the desert for a long time, gives him their covenant. God gives his covenant to his people. Fast forward, fulfilled through Jesus Christ ultimately, right? All through God answering Joseph's prayers, no. Joseph had a right perspective on what he thought was righteous and right and holy, and God had an infinitely bigger view of his will. This is how we should see our lives, where we don't have a comprehension of what God is doing for us, through our kids, through our kids' kids, through our neighbors, through any circumstance we may be at. God is honored and glorified in how he answers prayers, no matter if that righteous prayer still is answered no for healing or for a job, to not lose your house. Don't see your suffering as God not loving you, but as God knowing what is infinitely better for you and those around you. Pray your prayers. Let your heart ask God for the things you need, and let your heart say in full satisfaction with whatever that answer is, blessed be the name of the Lord. We sing a lot of hymns here, in case you hadn't noticed. We kind of do a couple modern songs, and these are songs that are going to glorify God and elevate him. And then we sing a lot of time-honored traditions, because these ancient hymn writers just had a way with words, and they were not focused on boy band worship, trying to elevate the singer, but glorify God. And I was looking at this hymn. We tried to get it in for today. It just didn't work out. Written in 1675, whatever my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he does and follow where he guideth. Whatever my God ordains is right, though now his cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. We can't know God's ultimate will for our lives, but we can trust that he's got a plan far greater than anything we can understand. I encourage you to trust and hope in Jesus Christ to meet our needs. Yes, even if you're going to starve to death in the street, that glorifies God. And yet, even if we did receive whatever answer we get, we know that God is on his throne. Don't forget that we are here on this world for a short time. Our hope is in heaven, in this future, not in this present life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths in it. Lord God, blessed be your name. May all of our prayers and our lives seek to glorify you and honor you and submit to your will, Lord God, to align our heart's desires with you. As John Piper writes in his phrase, in this concept of Christian hedonism, when our hearts rightly desire you, Lord God, we can desire anything we want, and we'll get it, and we'll be satisfied. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.